Malachi 3 and verse 16. Let's hear the word of God. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We thank God for the reading of his word. A message this morning is taken from those words we read in Malachi chapter 3 and from verse 16. Malachi 3 from verse 16. This whole section that closes the Old Testament is very precious indeed. What we see here are the people of God responding to the word of God that they have received through the prophet Malachi. The name Malachi means Lord's messenger, and Malachi, the prophet, has brought God's message to these people. And the message has not been a pleasant one. I don't know how you think on a Sunday morning when you get up and you prepare to come to church. Perhaps you're thinking of the worship that you're going to give, the people you're going to meet. Perhaps you think about the message that you're going to receive. And you wonder what sort of a message it's going to be. Is it going to be a pleasant one? Is it going to be agreeable to you? Or is it going to be uncomfortable? Sometimes God's word is uncomfortable. And the whole of the book of Malachi is an uncomfortable book. Because Malachi has pointed out the people's faults. And then he has brought to them the Lord's answer. And generally speaking, there have been four what I've been calling symptoms. Symptoms of spiritual sickness that Malachi has identified in the people of God. Symptoms that are showing that there is something seriously wrong in the relationship between the people of God in Malachi's day and their God. And we needed to understand what those symptoms were, and then to ask the question, do we see similar symptoms in ourselves? And that's where it becomes very uncomfortable. So what were those four symptoms of spiritual illness? Well, the first one was in almost the first verse of the book. They were beginning to doubt the love of God. That was the first symptom of a spiritual malady. They said, well, God said, I have loved you. And they say, in what way have you loved us? You see, the great statement of God, I have loved you. Every time we come to a service of worship, and every time we open the word of God, and especially every time we meet around the Lord's table, the communion, we are hearing God say, I have loved you. But if that finds in our hearts the response, how has God loved me? That's an indication that there is something wrong in our relationship with God. When we say, I don't think God really loves me. If God really loved me, then surely this and this would not be happening in my life. Or this and this would be happening in my life. In what way have you loved us? Those are harsh words to a God who has shown such great love. It's a first symptom of spiritual sickness. We need to examine our hearts in that one. The second symptom was found in chapter 1, verse 6, right through to chapter 2, verse 9. This second symptom was disrespecting God. Verse 6, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You see, they're denying the fact that this is true, but it is true. The priests are offering unacceptable sacrifices and are preaching a defective message. The worship of God has become a terrible burden to everybody, the priests and the people. They say, oh, what do we gain from all of this? God says, you're sniffing contemptuously at me. You're snorting at me, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, they were turning their noses up at God and saying, what's the point of worship? This whole business of worshiping God is just such a chore for us. Now that is disrespecting God. And it is a sign of a spiritual illness if we start feeling that our church attendance, our service of God, our prayers, our reading of his word, if it's all becoming such a burden to us, that's a sign that something's wrong between us and God. It certainly was in Malachi's day. The third symptom was destructive relationships, verses 10 to 16 of chapter 2. They had been doing what God commanded them not to do. There was a problem in their relationships, in their homes, in their married relationships. There was a problem. They had married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, they had been marrying with people who were not believers, and they were mixing with those who were not Jewish people. And worse than that, these people were leading them astray into the worship of a foreign god. They'd intermarried. That was something that God told them in the Old Testament they were not to do. And they were disobeying God in that. But not only that, they were divorcing one another. You see, God said there's a covenant of marriage. And these people were divorcing one another for no real good reason. And God said, look, you're playing fast and loose with relationships. If you do that with that relationship, that covenant relationship, what are you doing with the covenant relationship between you and me? Because not only is marriage a covenant relationship, but God's people have a covenant relationship with him. And they were entering into destructive relationships with one another and also with God. That was the third symptom. And the fourth was defective worship. Chapter 2, verse 17 through to chapter 3, verse 15. There were three complaints, really. First of all, the Lord repeats what the people were saying. The people were saying, where is the God of justice? If God blesses the wicked, how can he be just? In other words, they were questioning God's dealings with them. They expected better treatment from God. And as a result of that, their worship was not what it ought to be. Second element to their defective worship was that they weren't giving. They weren't giving to God what he had commanded that they should give. This tithe, this Old Testament tax that they were required to give. We're not required to give it now. The New Testament has these principles of free will giving. But in the Old Testament, they were required to give a tenth, and they weren't doing it. They had drifted so far from God, they didn't want to give God anything. And then thirdly, their third complaint was very short. They'd said harsh things against God. They said that the worship and service of God had been getting them nowhere. What is the point of serving God? You see, in these ways, they were defective in their worship. So you see the four symptoms of a spiritual illness: doubting the love of God, disrespecting God, destructive relationships, and defective worship. And Malachi had to come and highlight these and tell people this is how they were living. Now, here's a great question. How are they going to respond to that? How are they going to respond? The answer to that is in verse 16. And it's a wonderful response. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Those who feared the Lord, they first of all, they talked together. Now that's a wonderful thing. They didn't just say, we're not interested, Malachi. We don't like all this doom and gloom. They started to talk together, to examine themselves, to ask themselves, is this true of me? The word had touched their hearts, and they pondered that word. They meditated on it. They took notice of it, and they were eager to do it. In other words, they returned to the Lord, and in turn the Lord heard, and his response is so heartwarming. He records in heaven their responses, and he promises that on the day when he makes up his treasured possessions, they will be amongst them. They will be his people on that day. That day is mentioned here as the day of the Lord. What is that day? Well, it is the final judgment of the world, when all of humanity will be judged, when those who have already died will be raised from their tombs, and those who are on the earth will be gathered together before the Lord. And there will be this final judgment, this day of judgment, and it will be decided who belongs to the Lord and who does not. And that day is described there in chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. It's a fierce day. It's described again in verse 5. The coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And on that day, there will be a division between those who belong to the Lord and those who don't. And what God is saying is that because these people responded to his word, they will be his jewels, his treasured possession on that day. But before that day comes, something wonderful is going to happen. He's going to send the Son of Righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 2. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That's a poetic way of describing Jesus. The Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, dawning and rising and bringing its warmth of its rays, and there is salvation and healing in Jesus. And before Jesus comes, Elijah will be sent. And this Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So that's how the Old Testament ends. It ends with a glorious promise of what is yet to happen. The Son of Righteousness is going to come. Elijah is going to come. And the people who love the Lord and respond to his word will be kept safe on the final day of judgment. That's how our Old Testament ends. And it's a great and encouraging response to the difficult message that Malachi has had to bring them. So what about us? What does it mean for us? Well, we can take some things from this passage that are timeless. First is this: world events are moving towards a great and terrible day. That's the first thing that we learn. Again and again in these verses, we have the phrase, the day of the Lord. The message of Malachi is really the message of all of the prophets. We heard it from Zechariah, we heard it from Amos, we heard it from Zephaniah, We even heard it from Jonah, we heard it from Hosea, and especially we heard it from Joel. As we on Sundays have been looking through these minor prophets, these 12 prophets at the end of the Old Testament, again and again we've heard this phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is coming. And we need to make no mistake that this one day has not yet come. There have been lots of little days of the Lord, days when God has come in judgment to show his power in punishment and deliverance. Think of Noah and the flood. That was a day of the Lord, when Noah and his family were shut up in the ark and the rain started, and there was a distinction made between those who were in the ark and those who were out of the ark. And it was a day of the Lord, a day of the Lord's judgment, which they'd been warned about, but it came suddenly. And then there was a day of the Lord when Moses brought the people out of Egypt, and God made a distinction between the people of God who were in their houses with the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. They were safe on that day, but the angel of death came through Egypt, and everyone who was not in a house covered by the blood were put to death. God made a distinction, a day of punishment and deliverance. Well, then you think of the Assyrian invasion of Israel in 722 BC. That was a day of the Lord when God was coming in judgment on his own people, the Israelites. Or you think of the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. That was another day of the Lord. These are all mentioned by the prophets. Even the coming of Jesus is predicted as a day of the Lord. But none of these are the day of the Lord. Because throughout the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament speak of a great and dreadful day that has not yet come. The way to understand the prophets is to imagine them from where they are, and they're looking through time. They're looking forwards into the future. And it's like they are standing looking at a mountain range. And you go up somewhere like Snowdonia and you look at the mountain range, and what can you see? From where you're standing, you can see a series of mountain peaks. And you don't know how far there is between each one of them. You can see mountain peak after mountain peak after mountain peak. But there is one peak that is above all the others. There is Mount Snowdon there, and it's the highest mountain in the whole of the range. And you can see its peak, but you see other peaks before that. And this is what the prophets were seeing. They were seeing days of the Lord, days of the Lord, days when God would come. But then they could see the final day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, and it was above all of the rest. But as they looked, it's almost like all of these merged into one. And that is why sometimes it's not easy to understand what particular day the prophets are talking about. In reality, as you start to walk over each of those mountains, you will find that between the mountains there are some long valleys. But you can't see these from where you were. You only see them when you arrive at them. So it is that we, right now, in the middle of a very beautiful and lush valley between two of these great mountain peaks. First mountain peak, the first coming of Jesus at Bethlehem. And then there's another mountain peak yet to come, and it's when Jesus comes again. And we're in the middle of this beautiful valley because we're living it. But as the prophets looked, they almost saw those two mountains coming together. They didn't see this beautiful valley that we've been living in. Humanity has been living in it for the last 2,000 years because we've not yet arrived at the day of the Lord. The highest peak is still to come, what Malachi calls the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus spoke about this day as well. It's not just the Old Testament prophets. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24. That's the chapter when he speaks most about his coming. Listen to this, Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about that great day when he comes. What does he say about it? Well, actually, Jesus' teaching about the great day of the Lord consists of three great truths. Number one, Jesus will certainly return one day. Number two, we cannot possibly find out when that will be. And number three, therefore we must always be ready for him. So this is what Malachi is teaching us. The first great truth: world events are all moving towards a great and terrible day. You know, sometimes it looks like the world is going around in circles and we're not getting anywhere, we're just repeating and repeating. And you can be lulled into thinking that that's always going to happen, that history is circular, but it's not. History is linear. It had a beginning with the creation of the world. It will have an end when Jesus comes again. All world events are moving towards that great and terrible day. We don't know when it's going to be. All we can say is that we're nearer now than we were yesterday. But we don't know when it's going to be, the great day of the Lord. Second great truth from Malachi 3 and 4. On that day, there will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. There'll be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. According to the Old Testament prophets and according to Jesus himself, it will be a day of division, a day of distinction. Look at Malachi 3, verse 18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You shall again discern. What he's referring to is the fact that there have been times in the past where God has made this distinction. Noah and the flood. Moses and the Exodus. There have been these times when God has made a quite clear distinction. These are mine, and these are not mine. These receive my blessing, these receive my punishment. And what Malachi is saying is there's going to be another day like that. So what is life like then, living in this valley between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus? Well, Jesus told a couple of parables to illustrate it. You might remember the parables. They come in Matthew chapter 13. In the first parable is a parable of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, that means life on earth with Jesus as king. The kingdom of heaven, he said, it's like a man who goes and sows this good seed in his field. And then he goes to sleep. And as he's sleeping, an enemy comes and sows weeds in that same field. So he's got wheat and weeds, and they're growing up together. And the servants of the man say, shall we go and pull up the weeds? And the master says, no, don't do that. He says, because if you do, you'll pull up the wheat as well as the weeds. Let them both grow up until the harvest time. And then on the harvest time, I will tell you to go and gather in the tares, the weeds, and they will be burnt. But the wheat will be gathered into my barn. Now, the disciples didn't understand what that was about. So they said to Jesus, can you explain that to us? And Jesus explained it in Matthew 13 and verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's what it means. We at the moment are in the world. And in the world, there are those who are believers, those who are righteous, those who belong to the Lord Jesus. There are those who do not. Wheat and weeds. We live together until the day that Jesus comes again. And when he comes again, there'll be a division, a distinction. And there'll be those who will be punished, and there'll be those who will be received into heaven. Jesus told another story because it might be that we don't like the farming one, so he told a fishing one as well. He says about a dragnet, a fishing net, Matthew 13:47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Same picture. The sea is like the world. Dragnet goes into the sea and drags all sorts. But then the angels on the harvest throw away the bad ones and keep the good ones. There will be a distinction on that day. Jesus spoke about it more than anybody else. No one spoke about hell more than Jesus. Don't think that the Old Testament prophets were all hellfire. They weren't. But Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else. Here in the world, we don't have a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We all live together. And when you're in a crowd, you sometimes get into crowds, football crowds, rugby crowds, stations, towns. You don't know who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. We don't know that. That is something that only the Lord knows. We can't tell the difference. But on that day when Jesus comes, there will be a difference made. Who are the wicked? Well, let's go back to Malachi. He describes the wicked. Chapter 4, verse 1. They are proud. Pride is at the heart of all sin. They are proud. Secondly, they do not fear God. And thirdly, they do not serve God. You shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The wicked are those who are proud in their hearts. They don't fear God. That means they don't reverence him, worship him. And they don't serve God in their lives. So who are the righteous? Well, they are the opposite. First of all, they fear the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. To fear God means to worship him, to honor him, to reverence him. To live your life in the knowledge of his awesome majesty. To have God and Jesus as king. Secondly, they meditate on his name. Verse 16. They meditate on his name. They worship God. They esteem him. They humbly worship the Lord. And thirdly, they serve God. Verse 18. The one who serves God. Everything depends upon their relationship with the Lord, you see. Doesn't depend on being good. On that last day when Jesus comes, he's not going to say, these are good people, they will go to heaven. These are bad people, they will go to hell. No, that is not how God determines the difference. Because we're all bad. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Even our best actions are not good enough to please God. It is not whether you're good or bad that determines whether you're going to be in heaven or hell. It is your relationship with Jesus. That's it. It is whether or not you fear the Lord, whether or not you worship the Lord from your heart, whether or not you serve the Lord in this life. Everything depends upon your relationship with Jesus. Because it's not what you have done that gets you into heaven. It's what Jesus has done for you. And it's your acceptance of that and your trust in him as Saviour. And the destinies eternally will be set on that great and dreadful day. The wicked will be, well, what are the phrases that Malachi uses? Burned up, trampled on. These are horrible pictures. They're pictures of defeat and punishment. And the New Testament, Jesus also speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He speaks about being cast into the furnace. These are pictures for us because we cannot possibly understand the reality. But the picture itself is enough to make us realize what an awful thing it is to be on the wrong side when Jesus comes again. By contrast, the righteous will be safe, precious to the Lord, spared by the Lord, and free from all care. And if you read the Gospels, you will see that Jesus says exactly this. There are only two ways to live, and there are only two possible destinies when we die. That's what will happen on that great and dreadful day. The final thing is this. Before that day, the Lord has sent us a rescuer. Malachi ends with a gospel promise. How fitting it is that the Old Testament closes with these lovely words. There are going to be 400 years of silence before John the Baptist comes, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That John the Baptist is the Elijah that is being spoken of here. You can read in Matthew 11, you see that Jesus says that John the Baptist is the Elijah that was to come. He was like Elijah the prophet. He came suddenly to Israel and he came speaking God's word and he came to turn people back to God in repentance. A great prophet, John the Baptist. And he did come. He was sent. He was sent in order to make people ready for Jesus. Because the greatest gift of all is mentioned here in Malachi 4 verse 2. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings." Jesus is that Son of Righteousness. He is the one who is the light of the world. He is the one who shines on the darkness of our sin and dispels it. He is the one who comes in order to bring warmth and comfort from above. John the Baptist recognized this, and so did all of the disciples. It's because Jesus has come that we can be saved. It's because Jesus has come that we can be made righteous. It's because Jesus has come that we can be sure that on that great and last and terrible day, we can be amongst the righteous and not amongst the wicked. There is a distinction going to be made one day, and you are going to be on one of those sides. And so am I, and so is everyone. How do we know? Well, let's not be like the grumbling, cold-hearted, stingy, complaining people of the earlier chapters of Malachi. Let's be like those of chapter 3, verse 16, those who love the Son of Righteousness and who delight in the love that God has shown us. What's the evidence that you are righteous right now? Well, there are four evidences in this passage. First of all, you respond to the word of God positively, humbly, and together with other Christians. One of the great tests of whether you are righteous, whether you are belonging to the Lord right now, and therefore will belong to the Lord later, is how do you respond to the word of God? What do you think of the Bible? What do you think of the message of God? Do you respond to it positively? Do you respond to it humbly? Do you talk about it with other Christians? Do you love to be with other Christians to talk over the word of God? Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They responded to the word of God. How do you respond to the word of God? You hear it enough. You come on Sundays. You listen to the word of God. How do you respond to it? Do you sit in judgment on the word and say, "Yes, I agree with that. No, I don't agree with it"? That's not responding to the word of God. That's being a judge. We are not to do that. We are to say, "What does God want me to hear today? Have I heard it? What am I going to do with it? Am I going to respond to that word? Or am I going to just forget about it?" Second evidence that you're righteous. You know that you have been spared the judgment you deserve. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them." To be spared something means that you really deserve it, but you're not going to get it. And if you're a righteous person today, you know that you deserve to be punished by God for your sins. But you also know that you've been spared that punishment because Jesus has taken it instead of you. That's what it means to be a righteous person, someone who knows that Jesus has paid the price for you. Thirdly, you will willingly and constantly live to serve Jesus. Those who serve the Lord. The evidence of righteousness is that you're not living your life for yourself anymore. You're living it for Jesus. He determines what you do. He determines where you live. He determines how you live. You are serving him. You know, the old Puritans said that there is a general calling that all Christians have and a particular calling. What they meant is this. You have a general calling. There's something that you do in your life. There's a job that you have. And it's your job. And that's what you do. And that's a general thing. But then they said there's a particular thing that God calls you to do. A particular way in which you can serve the Lord. Have you found out what that is? And are you doing it? Because serving the Lord is one of the evidences that we are righteous. And fourthly, you remember the law of Moses and you seek to live obediently. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. You're seeking to live in obedience to God's word. Not so that you can gain righteousness from him, but so that you can show your great love for the one who has done it for you. Your great love for the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, who is all in all to you. Those are the evidences that you are righteous. It is that essentially you have this relationship with Jesus. He has saved you and you're living in love for him. That means that you will be amongst that great company on that day who will be the Lord's precious people, his chosen ones, his jewels on that day when Jesus comes. This is the most serious way that the Old Testament can end, and it's the most serious message, and we need to respond to it to be absolutely certain that we are righteous and that we will be amongst those who will be welcomed into eternal dwellings on the day when Jesus comes again.